Epistle to the Romans.
Chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Ozi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
In the chapter 8, verse 32, I read that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then in the last verses of the chapter 8, Paul is expressing his safety and security in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am persuaded, he wrote, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, or any other part of the creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. obviously, when our life is in Christ, when our hope is in Christ's coming, when our plans and intentions is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as soon as we are aware of that security in the grace of God, naturally, according to that new nature in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the Spirit of our Savior, we naturally feel concern for those around us that are close to our heart and yet far from Christ. Not because He is far from any one of us, but because they stubbornly refuse to believe in Him who is the only hope and foundation of our salvation. We remember in the book of Acts, last couple of verses of the chapter 7, as the enemies of the gospel stoned Stephen. Stephen was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." His hope and his faith is in Christ in heaven. And as he is focusing on his destiny, he looks around at those that are murdering him in their fury, in their hatred. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Let everyone hear." He didn't have to cry for the Lord to hear him, because the Lord heard his whispering. But he cried, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." His last observation, his last desire as he looked down at this earth is not regretting that he did not enjoy it sufficiently, because he is going to a place that is far more wonderful and far more enjoyable. But he is looking with pity and compassion toward his enemies. And he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." This is sin, but Lord, give them grace to become aware of their sinfulness and to repent and to seek their salvation and find this great and wonderful grace in Christ Jesus that thou hast given me. That is the lesson, the message that I read between the lines from the last words of Stephen. So in the chapter 8 we have reminder and encouragement and confirmation of our safety and security in the grace of God. But in that grace we are not encouraged, and we are not supposed to be passively awaiting the coming of the Lord or the end or our departure from this world. But rather, we read in the beginning of the chapter 9 that there is a great heaviness and continual sorrow in the heart of a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a faithful minister of the everlasting gospel of salvation of our souls, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Long ago there was a time when Saul of Tarsus, together with the other Jews in Jerusalem and vicinity, was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ by persecuting and murdering the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing that together, and Saul of Tarsus was one of the leading young men involved in these dark, sinful activities. But since the time of his conversion, the Apostle Paul has been persecuted by these Jews that stubbornly refuse to accept the grace of God. They refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness. They refuse to believe the fact they can see with their own eyes by so many signs and miracles that even the Lord Jesus Christ personally walking in the flesh here upon the face of this earth did perform, but also his disciples so many times. These Jews, the relatives, the former friends and present enemies of the Apostle Paul, are refusing to believe and to be saved. And Paul the Apostle is experiencing continual sorrow and heaviness in his heart. Why? Because he knows the difference between that sinful pursuit and the faithful following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I would think that the disciples that were contemporaries of the Apostle Paul during his ministry were much more familiar with his suffering and the amount of injustice and evil doing that he suffered from these Jews, and it would be quite something to think that instead of at least a slight desire in his heart that the Lord would someday reward them according to their evil deeds, in his heart there was only a great heaviness and continual sorrow, longing for their salvation and hoping that some, at least some of them, would believe the Lord Jesus Christ and would not end up before the judgment seat of God, condemned forever to hell forever. To make sure that the disciples that were first to read this epistle would understand that this statement is not just a kind phrase, but rather a firm statement of the fact. And now I wonder today, how can we understand that in the same heart of the Apostle Paul, in the same heart of his, there was continual sorrow and great heaviness, and at the same time the joy of Christ's salvation and rejoicing every time when someone believed his word. We can see that, and we can almost see the face of the apostle, tears of joy rolling down his cheeks when the disciples believed the gospel and experienced the grace and salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as he was shedding tears, sighing and groaning over the disciples that were backsliding or sidetracking, stepping aside from the direction on which the example and teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is leading us. To make sure how serious this statement is and how truthful, the apostle is saying, I say the truth in Christ, not the lie and deception that is in the world, but the truth of the gospel that is in Christ. As long as we are here in this world, as long as we are here in this flesh, as long as we faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we are going to experience both the joy of His salvation, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the excitement of that expectation of the Lord's triumphant coming, and the comfort of the hope of hearing soon that final call to go home and see our Lord and be with Him forever. And the sadness, the sorrow of those that are around us, whom we would love to see saved, yet rejecting such a great evidence, so many facts that point out to the truth of the gospel, inviting every sinner to repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we can hear the sound of the voice of Christ's Spirit from the heart of Paul. We remember the words of the Lord, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, O Capernaum, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. The Lord is calling, the Lord is pleading, but the sinners so often do not heed His call. And then in the verse number 3, He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I think here Paul the Apostle is wishing impossible. That's why he said, I could wish instead of I do wish. That as the Lord Jesus Christ became sin in our place, that we must or might become the righteousness of God in the resurrected Christ. So Paul the Apostle would like to be able to suffer so much as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us to save the Jews. Now looking from the Apostle's side, I think he is considering the great gain that God's purpose and God's grace would accomplish if the Jews would believe and be saved, even if he, the Apostle Paul, had to suffer as much as the Lord Jesus suffered. On the other hand, he knows and we know that that is not possible. No one else but Christ suffered as much as he did, and none else has been given that honor, that privilege, that burden, that awesome and awful responsibility to be the Savior of the mankind. And there is no other Savior both for the Jews and the Gentiles. However, when the Spirit of Christ is so powerful in our hearts and in our minds, then there is that wish, that fervent, burning desire for the salvation of our loved ones, of our fellow members of the same ethnic group, our relatives, our friends, and so on. And when that fervent desire is in our hearts, then we can fervently, in true godliness, reach out to them with the gospel, even though we might know that some of them would rather murder us. Ah, what a grace of God upon the true believers, upon the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I perceive that the Apostle Paul had full awareness not only of the wonderful gain that these Israelites, these Jews would receive from the Lord if they believed, if they repented, if they opened their heart and mind to the Lord's gospel and cast themselves at the feet of the Savior. Not only they would gain so much, but the Apostle was aware of a great responsibility and awful judgment of God that is coming upon these Jews, to whom pertained the adoption, and the glory of God was revealed to them, and the covenants are in their knowledge, their awareness. They know about the covenants, the covenant of Adam, the covenant of the father Noah, the covenant of the father Abraham, the covenant of the kings and faithful prophets. And they received the law through Moses. And so much of their life is a service unto God. In so many things they are doing still something that has been commanded to them to do in the law. And yet they refuse the most important thing in their life, faith and conversion to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in the verse 5 and on, we read that there are the fathers, and among the Jews, from among the Hebrew people, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And then we read something rather amazing, very familiar to all of us, but amazing in this place. According to the flesh, Christ came from the Jews, and Christ is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. At this moment I recall the great flood. I recall that long, long patience of God, calling the man to repent and turn to the righteousness that God has commanded them, to seek again whom they have neglected and rejected, the God of their salvation. Many decades Noah was preaching and calling these people and building the ark, and finally the ark has been finished, and so many creatures came to find their salvation in the Ark of the Covenant, and the whole family of Noah was there, and God closed the ark. No man can open it now. And the great flood came, and all of the sinful, stubborn humanity that continually and permanently got through sin married to Satan suffered their physical destruction as a sure sign of God's displeasure and God's judgment upon them. And at that time, as the sinful humanity was suffering the agony of dying in the deluge, in the great flood, the Almighty God, our Creator, was just as holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, as ever, because His judgments are just. And as He is in His messages, and is He in His teaching, heralding His judgment, He is also proclaiming His goodness and His mercy. And all the men that refuse God's goodness and grace have chosen His just judgments. The most ignorant man that might be able to claim, at least in his own understanding or ignorance, that might be able to claim that he knows nothing about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not justified before God. There is no excuse, because what has not been revealed to them about God in the presented word and the gospel has been revealed. God's presence and God's existence is so obvious in all of the creation, and there is also in every man that basic sense of justice. What you would not like to be done to you, do not do that to the others. But these, whose are the fathers, and those to whom pertaineth the adoption, and those that are so much informed about the glory of God, those that learned about God's covenants, those that were able to hear the law, those that were given the opportunity to do service to God, those that are aware of the promises, not only those that are in the future, but the promises that have been fulfilled already until their times. When they refuse the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be beaten with many stripes. Their judgment is an awful judgment, just and without mercy to those that rejected God's mercy. In the chapter 7, in this same epistle, we can see that the law has brought to the people the knowledge of sin, and in those that obeyed the law, that was restriction and protection against sin. But in those that disobeyed the law, their reaction to the law was increased lusting for sin and increased rebellion against God. So here in this gospel, we can see that those that refuse the grace and mercy of the Almighty God and rejected the calling of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, "Come unto me, all ye that are laden and that have heavy burdens," and so on, "I will give you rest." those that rejected that, they were filled with more wrath and fury against the law of God and all those that will follow the gospel. The words and the teaching of the gospel was to them a reason to be more condemned. But for those that obeyed the gospel call and followed the Lord Jesus, it's not a ministry of death and condemnation, but rather a ministry of deliverance and everlasting salvation. So we see the fulfillment of that. We read in the verse number 6, the word of God is not without its effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel according to the flesh, neither because they are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, are they all children, but in Isaac shall his seed be called, the promised seed. That is, they which are the children of the flesh are not necessarily the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Remember the story of the sower of the seed? The seed that came, that fell upon the good ground. These are the children of God, the children of salvation, the children of the covenant. And here the Apostle Paul is explaining that to us in a special way. This is the word of promise. At such and such time the Lord will come, and at that time Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. How shall we understand that? Could it be that Esau was a victim of God's not choosing him? Could it be that Esau wanted to be godly, wanted to be faithful, wanted to follow the calling of the Lord and to be the bearer of the holy promises, the holy seed, and so on, but simply God refused him and said, no, I don't want you, Esau, I want Jacob, so don't bother to be righteous, don't bother to be godly, I have not elected you. Never something like that happened. Never was it told Esau that he is not elected. To the contrary, all the benefits, all the privileges of being born in the family, in the marriage of a godly person like Isaac, were as much Jacob's, so much Esau's. Whatever the father was teaching them, whatever the mother was supporting and cultivating in them, was given, offered both to Jacob and to Esau equally. Maybe, if Esau was a disobedient child, that he even received more attention, more instruction. But he grew up to become a disobedient man, not only to his parents, but also to the Lord God Almighty. How was it manifested that he was not chosen by God? By his disobedience, by Esau's godlessness. And all those that are continually godless demonstrate that they refused God's calling. they rebelled against God, they are not chosen. And what about the one that was chosen? What about Jacob that eventually received the name Israel? Did he receive the calling of the Lord wholeheartedly? Was he without any mistake, without any disobedience, without any need of schooling, growing up, purging his heart from evil desires and so on? Oh yes, he needed all the correction, everything. So what we can say, that those that have been chosen and elected, called, chosen, have nothing to boast about. It's only the mercy and grace of God. And what about those that were not chosen? That's exactly what they have chosen, what they desired to be, and that is living without God. In the verse number 14, we read the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is God unrighteous if he gives every man what each one has chosen? Is the Lord unjust if he allowed me to suffer more to make me aware of my need of a Savior? Righteousness of God is part of his power and might. It's part of the foundation of his whole system, the whole creation of the universe. It's impossible for God to be unrighteous, to be unjust. For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In the verse 18 I read, therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Back to the verse number 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. All men refuse God's goodness and God's mercy. What did Moses say when God called him by the burning bush? No, I am not the one. Take somebody else. Call somebody else. Send somebody else. We all refuse God's call. We all reject God's mercy. We all choose what is evil. And yet God in his goodness and grace overcame our evil and made us think what is right in his sight. Think of those that were beholding the wonders that our Lord Jesus Christ did. Think about those that heard his sermons, those that watched his manners and his behavior, those that should have been falling prostrate before him and praising the Almighty God for sending his only begotten Son, and they instead refused God's goodness and God's grace. And among all of them, one of the worst, one of the most stubborn enemies of the gospel, the Lord knocked down to the ground and delivered him from hell. So we could conclude that God is in the minimum, the least amount of his goodness dealing with the people is justice. But whom he has elected, he offered much more than his justice, his goodness and his mercy unto salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. So those that are converted, those that received God's grace and mercy, those that experienced God's deliverance and salvation, cannot boast. They cannot take any credit for that. They have all the reasons to glorify God for His goodness and grace. And those that rejected God's goodness and grace and God's marvelous salvation in Christ have no base whatsoever for any excuse. They can only blame themselves. In the verse 17, even for this same purpose God has raised Pharaoh up, that God might show God's power in Pharaoh, and that the name of God might be declared throughout all the earth. God has raised Pharaoh up to the throne of the empire of Egypt. God has raised Lazarus to the position of being a sick beggar, scarcity of food, neglected, difficult, miserable life to the end, and then glorious kingdom of God forever. God has raised and placed every man to that man's position in this life, and upon everyone God is exercising God's power to make each one aware that God is God, and one will believe and worship God. That's the way of salvation. The other one will refuse and reject God's mercy and God's will. That's the path of everlasting doom. In the verse number 18, Paul is consenting to the facts, accepting the truth. Therefore hath God mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. So now going back to the verse number 17, we apply that to Pharaoh. How did God harden Pharaoh? Did God say to Pharaoh, you may not be good, you may not let my people out, I want them out, but you may not let them out? No, no, no. Pharaoh has chosen not to let them out. And God was telling Pharaoh the facts and the truth ahead of the time, and Pharaoh always has chosen what is wrong. How did God harden Pharaoh? When God allowed some plagues to come, where there was hail coming and beating upon the land of Egypt, oh, then the heart of Pharaoh was softened, and he quickly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned, forgive me my sin, pray to the Lord that He would remove this plague, and so on. And they go out and they call upon the name of the Lord, and the plague is stopped, and that hardened Pharaoh again. Whenever God gave mercy to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Whenever God was plaguing Pharaoh and threatening Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart showed some signs of softening. Some very mild and quite deceptive willingness to obey the will of the Lord. So which one of those that will criticize and condemn God's dealing with men, which one of the rebels and haters of God will pray and say to God, God, make sure that I am one of the chosen, soften my heart, grind me to powder, let me suffer as much as possible until I get fully converted? No one is asking that. Even we that profess to know the will of our Lord God Almighty, we are not asking for more suffering. We are asking for deliverance both for soul and body. And yet, when God allowed us to suffer something in this life, we look up to the Lord and realize that He is suffering together with us. He is even so loving and so compassionate toward us that He will allow us to suffer for our well-being, for our salvation, for our deliverance from the evil one. In the verse number 19 I read, Thou wilt say unto me, thou, a man, arguing with God, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? A sinful man yielding to the urges and misguidance of Satan would say, Since God is the Almighty God, since God is able to do everything, let Him use His powerful influence and change my heart and mind and make me not to love and enjoy sin and make me love His law and His commandments and serve Him. But in the meantime, I'll do whatever my will is, and I will sin, and I will go against God, and let Him change me. Well, that's satanic. When we obey the Word of God, and we invest all our efforts and all our strength to serve and please the Lord, that's a sign that great and wonderful grace of God is upon us. Just for a poor comparison, very insufficient to demonstrate or explain this point, I could compare a small child that barely knows how to talk, let's say 2 or 3 years old, arguing with his or her grandfather, a wise old man, and trying to prove that he, the child, is right, and he, the grandfather, is wrong. A man with a sinful, rebellious heart is as tiny as an atom comparing with the sun or a planet in comparison with God. God is almighty, God is all-knowing, God is all-wise, God is all-righteous, and no sinner has any ability to argue with God. And if anyone will argue with God, that will only show that he is absolutely foolish. The difference between the ignorance of clay and the skill and understanding of the potter is not as great as the difference between our limited mind and understanding and God's infinite might and knowledge and wisdom. And yet, even so, we can see that Lazarus the beggar was much more blessed, and the Lord was more gracious to the beggar than to the rich man that continually abused all the goodness of God revealed to him in material goods. So the Spirit of Christ, speaking through Paul the Apostle, has no need to apologize for the actions and deeds of the Almighty God, and makes no attempt to cover up or justify the unrighteousness and lostness of the sinful humanity. In the verse 22 I read, What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory and the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So we are not capable, nor is it our duty, not even to our benefit, to criticize God, but rather to admire His great goodness and mercy and to appreciate His loving kindnesses. When God is just, He is not unrighteous. When God is gracious and loving, He is righteous. So glancing back to the verse number 6 in this chapter, the word of God is not without effect. Rather the opposite. It's very efficient, bringing the grace and mercy of the Almighty God to those that believe, and heralding the judgment of God to all those that oppose. And this verse 24 once again is listing both sides, Jews and Gentiles, so that the Gentiles cannot despise and reject Jews, and the Jews cannot despise and reject Gentiles, but we should behold the goodness and grace upon ourselves and upon the others that believed, and embrace one another with the love of Christ in our hearts, rejoicing in God's salvation. As He also said in Ozi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon this earth. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said similar things in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 to 13. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. He's talking that to Israel that does not believe, and of course to some of his disciples that did believe. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the Lord Jesus turned to the centurion that believed the word of God and said to him, Go in peace, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Same thing goes for those that will be cast into outer darkness. As they believed, so shall it be done unto them. There is no righteousness in the sinner. There is no unrighteousness in the heart of God. In so many ways, and here in so much of a good testimony, we can see that God's goodness and grace prevailed against our own unrighteousness and unbelief, and blessed us with the saving faith, faith in the Son of God. Verse 27 says, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. How could I explain this remnant? If you have a vessel filled with water, and you spill that water, turn the vessel upside down, and then you turn the vessel upright, there is still some moisture left. The walls of the vessel are still wet. That's the remnant, that's the residue. So did the Lord Jesus also say that many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, we should not trust in numbers of people, but we should appreciate the good, godly example of everyone that is presenting it in his or her life. In the verse number 28, we can see that God is not leaving his work unfinished. The Lord is not going to delay, nor to do it prematurely. Whatever he does at the right time in the best manners. So instead of giving ourselves any credit for our salvation, any of our personal merit in our deliverance from sin and darkness, we can say, but for the grace of God, I could have been still on the path of everlasting destruction. Just as we read in the verse number 29, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and we would have been made like unto Gomorrah. What does that mean? If our salvation, if our deliverance depended on our righteousness and our goodness of any degree, even most microscopic, we would have been lost forever. But because God has appointed salvation for us, that's why his goodness and his mercy prevailed against our sinfulness. In the verse number 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness of their own, have attained to righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the righteousness which is of faith. What is the righteousness of faith? God called Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God received Abraham's faith as righteousness and called him God's own friend. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness to establish their own righteousness, to observe the law in such a way or manner as to prove themselves being perfectly righteous and worthy of God's pleasure. God must have been pleased with them, they are so good. That way neither Israelites nor the believers from among the Gentiles can ever obtain righteousness. Everyone that wants to give himself or herself any credit for their salvation, any excuse for their sin, are stumbling over that stumbling stone. Everyone that is seeing God as the all-righteous, gracious, merciful God, and myself, an unworthy sinner, has been given grace to use that same rock, not for stumbling, but as a stepping stone. We clutch to Christ's goodness and grace to transfer us from death to life, from darkness to light, from the path of destruction to the way of salvation, everlasting salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why are all these revelations, all these good and amazing teachings given to us from the Lord through the epistle to the Romans, written or dictated by Paul the Apostle, by the Spirit of Christ our Savior? Why? Should we read that and say, oh, apparently I'm not one of the elect, apparently I'm one of the lost, what can I do? Nothing. Oh, no. Or should we say, I am one chosen, I am one elected, God is so gracious to me, so I have nothing to care for, just relax, eat and drink and be merry? No. What do we read in the second epistle of Peter in the chapter 1? From the verse number 5, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So what? One is just about lost, and the former is giving diligence and serving the Lord. What an abundant grace and goodness of God is upon him. What is the reason this is revealed to us here? Verse number 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, if you give diligence to make your election sure, ye shall never fall. How do I know that I am elected? When I give diligence to do the will of the Lord. What is the sign that I am lost? When I could not care less for the things of the Lord, when I despise and reject the Lord, that's not a sign of the grace of God upon me. But when I am striving to do the will of the Lord, that is a sign that God's goodness and grace has been given to me. May the Lord give us more and more of His goodness and grace, and may we use all our time and strength to serve the Lord, to love Him, to obey Him, to adore Him, to worship Him in full submission, obedience, faithfulness, and zeal as long as we are here. For great and marvelous is the reward of God in Christ, for all that is Christ's in us. Blessed be the name of God.